started this morning. Good to see everyone out, and good crowd. It's a ugly day, but it's the Lord's day, and we're warm in here and dry, and looking forward to a good period of study and worship. And appreciate your being here. Make mention, which I will get to in a moment, we've got another memory passage added today, Matthew 6, 33 and 34. So don't forget that. And we've got also Matthew 5, 16, Matthew 5, 20 as our carryovers. We're not going to leave them. We're going to continue with them this month. And some of you saw, and some of you probably didn't, I mentioned Wednesday night that we might try to finish up Lesson 8, start Lesson 9, but as I looked at it, I said, no, let's just finish 8, and then we can get back to where I think we'll be doing a lesson, a class period, you know, and if we have a little extra time at the end, I've got things I can do. So let's get started this morning, and we're going to ask Ted to lead us in prayer. Amen. All right. Well, you know, one of the things that we have looked at is the importance of being, you know, right before God and being an influence upon others. Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, Wednesday night, Lord willing, we will start talking about not doing things to be seen of men. And yet, we don't ever want to forget, we should be seen doing good, but not doing it to be seen by men. There is a difference. Matthew 5 and verse 20, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, I don't know about y'all. This is one of those, I can say the verse just fine if I get my trigger. I have the worst time remembering that the first two words are, for I say. You know, I know it's going to say, your righteousness exceeds, you know, the rest of it I'm good. That's where I have a little bit of a problem. Okay, we have our new one. It should be in your book. This should click. What's going on here? Jake, did you mess me up? There we go. I always blame the guy in the booth, you know. Any ducks. This will be something we'll be talking about. Great passage. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, its own things, I'm sorry. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I messed that up bad. But y'all saw it. Y'all can fix it in your minds. Okay. We're in what is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture. Matthew 5, 38 through 48. I think it's difficult in a couple of ways. One is, you know, to what extent does Jesus mean for us to take this in an absolute literal fashion? You know, somebody comes up and says, you know, demands from me my tunic. Is he saying literally give him the cloak? Is Jesus using at times in this passage, you know, we might say hyperbole or perhaps, you know, like he does in Luke 14, 26. He said, hate your father and mother, your you know, son and daughter, and the point he's really making in Luke 14 is you can't love them the same way you love me. You've got to love me more, but he uses the word hate because that's an attention-getting word. That's a word that, I mean, it just grabs you. I mean, how many times one of your children growing up, they'd say something about, oh, I hate, and you don't say, that's such a hard word. Jesus used that hard word about father, mother, you know, son, daughter, wife, children, you know, because it gets our attention. So, you know, there is some of, And I want you to understand, that doesn't make it less true when Jesus uses that kind of language. You know, chop your hand off. It's a way of making a point. But, you know, we wrestle with those kinds of things, and then, okay, we understand it. It's still tough. This is demanding things. If we grab an understanding of Matthew 5, 38 through 48, that is just kind of a ho-hum, oh, that's no problem for me, I say we probably haven't gotten it. You know, this is a passage that asks us to behave in ways that are not natural to us. I mean, that's part of what he's going to say. It's natural to love someone who loves you. Someone does a lot of nice things for you, it's just natural you want to do something nice for them. But on the other hand, it's not natural when somebody's not nice to try to then be nice to them. But when we can be motivated by the cross, and we're going to say more about that, but I want to just keep saying, if you don't have the cross before you, you're not going to make it. You're not going to do these kinds of things. In Matthew 5, 38 through 48, something we talked about Wednesday night, and I want to just quickly put before you again, I want us to grab the progression. This is not a text like the Proverbs. You know, Proverbs, you can open that book just about anywhere. You might just put your finger down the middle of a page, hit a verse, and that verse is going to stand alone. You know, I know that's not always true in Proverbs, but it is a lot of times. The Sermon on the Mount is much more of a unit. You know, time constraints mean we have to break it up into pieces. You know, y'all wouldn't be willing to sit here for 12 hours and let me do the whole Sermon on the Mount in one lesson. But it's not just a verse here and a verse there that stand in isolation. You know, it started with, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in verses 38 through 42, I think there is in a sense, a negative emphasis. Don't respond the wrong way. The guy strikes you on the cheek. Don't hit back. You know, don't retaliate. Don't answer wrong with wrong. But then, we come to 43, and there's progression. It's more than, now, I've told you, don't do the wrong. I want you to do a positive. And I'm not saying that's not in 38 through 42 at all. But it's even more strongly here. Let's watch it together. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Question number 12. Now, you know, I don't typically give very hard questions. Sometimes, in fact, some people have accused me of being simplistic. That's all right. You know, but I will tell you, as simplistic as this question is, which basically means if you just look at the verse, you can answer it. Do we do it? To be true sons of our Father, What must we do for our enemies? Love them. What do we do with those who curse us? Bless them. What about people who hate us? We do good. If they spitefully use us and persecute us, we pray for them. Do you remember in Luke the 10th chapter when Jesus was asked by this lawyer, the scribe, what he had to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus just turned it to him and said, well, how do you read it? What is written? He said, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. Jesus said, that's a good answer, just go do it. And the man, well, who is my neighbor? You know, let's just try to define this down and, you know, do you see what Jesus has done here? He said, we're not going to argue anymore about who the neighbor is. We're just going to love everybody. We're going to love our enemies. If, you know, that's gotten everybody now, hasn't it? Your neighbor, your enemy. Look at verses 45 and 48. Key to this concept, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Verse 48, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It comes down to, are we seeking to be like our Father? You know, what examples he gives here is, you know, we get up on a beautiful day. That sun is shining. And we'll say, man, this is a beautiful day. God is so good. He's blessed us. You know, those pagan neighbors next door, those people who don't love God at all, don't care about God, they're enjoying the same sunshine. When we went through one of those dry spells and we so desperately need rain, and that refreshing rain comes from heaven, it waters the field of that sinner just like it does your own field. You know, God is good to all. And then you begin to think what they could not yet understand, that a little later Jesus would die on the cross. Probably the best known verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. Why did God give His Son? So loved the world. For God so loved. That's the extent that, you know, describes how great the love was. Romans 5, you know, that section 8 through 10 in there. While we were enemies. Paul used the word here that Jesus uses. You know, we find loving your enemies, you can't do that. Well, God did. God loved a world that was in opposition to Him. And think of Jesus. First words He spoke on the cross were, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You know, I mean, I know you've studied many times the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. First thing was that spirit of forgiveness. You know, I made mention of the fact that Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his, what I guess some consider classic work on the Sermon on the Mount, it's about this thick. You know, these three chapters, he put a lot of words. But he said, this is the section everybody, when I start to teach on it, everybody's, well, I want to know what that turn the other cheek means. And at the end of the, you know, the latter part of the class, we're going to deal with, you know, look at least briefly, the question of the Christian in war. And it struck me in preparing for this that, generally speaking, we get to this, what ends up people want to talk about is, well, that guy that tries to break in your house, or that guy that jumps you in the alley, you know, and what are you supposed to do in that situation, and the so-called war question. Those are not unimportant. And yet, where I see this passage violated over and over and over again even by Christians, is at home. You know, husbands and wives can't seem to make application of this. You know, can't make application on our jobs. Can't get along with our neighbors. Have fusses in the church. You know, I'm not saying those others are unimportant, but I've never been jumped in an alley. Now, I did have a guy in Romania try to pick my pocket, you know, but he didn't use force. You know, I all the time have to deal with situations where people aren't as nice to me as I'd like for them to be. In fact, people say ugly things sometimes. How do I deal with that? Well, if I'm like my father, I will love them. Verse number 14, he says, if you only love those who love you, you're on the level of what people? Yeah, the publicans, the tax collectors, which were viewed by them as very low. That's just... Who doesn't love their children? I know there are some people that don't. You know, your father and mother. People who are good to you. And again, this applies everywhere. You know, I've said, sometimes people will say, you know, a marriage is in trouble. Oh, I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. And then they start wanting to tell me these things they've done. And, you know, when somebody says, I don't love her anymore, I say, repent. You don't have a choice. You know, do you? I mean, if they're spitefully using you, are you praying for them? You know, that... When do most men, other than, okay, Valentine's Day and maybe an anniversary, when do most men buy their wife some flowers? When they've done something they probably, you know, wish they hadn't done, and the wife is not real happy with them. They think, you know, this would be a good day to run by Publix and grab that discounted bouquet of flowers, you know. I can peel that little markdown sticker off there and she'll never know. You know, in essence, what he's saying here is, you buy flowers that morning when she was ugly. You know, she was in a bad mood and she talked ugly. You do good. We do good for people because that's what God wants us to do. Not people we're trying to gain some advantage from. Not people who've done good for us. But people who have made themselves our enemies, who've cursed us, who hate us, who spitefully used us. Maybe they've persecuted us. And he said it's because of love. And I want you to look at number 15 there. The word love is here, the Greek word agape. You know, there's the noun agapao and the noun agape. Everybody's heard. Agape is one of those Greek words that's become almost an English word. People talk about it a lot. And it's different from, there was a word, the verb was phileo, which was kind of a brotherly, affectionate love. And, you know, everybody's heard Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. You ever heard their sports fans? They're the ones that booed Santa Claus that time he, you know, came to the game. But anyway, Philadelphia means brotherly love. Philo, you know. The word here is, it's a determination of the mind. It's not an emotional attachment. It's a determination of the mind. But I want us to make sure we're careful here. Sometimes I fear, because I've been guilty of this. If I do something good for my enemy, well, then I'm proving I love my enemy. Because, you know, after all, it's not this emotional attachment. It's, And it's along the line of 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. You know, I put into the basket, but I did so of necessity. It was a grudging obligation, and I wasn't a cheerful giver. I can do good for my enemy without being anything like my Father in heaven. And I think that's one of the things we have to be warned about. It's a choice that I willingly will do good for my enemy. I mean, I know all of you pay your taxes. How many of you give grudgingly and of necessity when you pay your taxes? You know, I mean, I've been tempted to prick my finger and sign my name in blood, you know, just to show how I feel about it sometimes. You know, I don't like doing that. If I do for others, even if I do something that costs me greatly, but I don't do it because I want to do it, what good is it? What's the great parable that shows that love for someone that you have no connection to? The Good Samaritan. You think about, you know, the man had asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And the man was wounded. And who are the two people that failed to help him? Priest and Levite. And here comes a Samaritan. How did the Jews usually regard the Samaritans? Yeah, worse than dogs. They had no respect for them, no like for them. And so, I mean, the obvious implication is here comes a Samaritan, and he sees this man over here, and he knows how that man would feel about him. And he probably knows that, you know, if the situations were reversed, this Jew would probably just walk right on by me, a Samaritan. But he does for him. He takes care of him. He goes the extra mile. He, you know, leaves money for his care. You know, if you look at the end of Luke 10, I'm going to turn there for just 1 second, then we're going to get to the hard question. I want you, if you've never noticed this, it's wonderful the way Jesus can just so subtly turn a point. The man asked in verse 29 of Luke 10, "Who is my neighbor?" In verse 36, Jesus said, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him?" In other words, don't be going around, "Well, is this guy my neighbor? Is that guy?" No, you be a neighbor, is what Jesus says. You know. So, let's learn to apply this. It ain't easy, folks. This is tough, but it's got to be done. Well, yeah. Number 16. I hope you read this. Now, there's a lot more that could be said than I'm going to say in this. I hope you read Brother Earnhardt's thoughts. One of the problems, and I put this point in here for I want you to think about, is there's this tendency to think about this as an American question. You know, because, you know, we are, Americans tend to think of themselves somewhat like Ronald Reagan said the one time, we're that city on the hill. And in many ways, we have been a country that has been a blessing to other countries of the world and all, but, you know, we have a tendency to think we're right and others are wrong. But the same thing that could be said about Christian, or, you know, an American Christian fighting against those Chinese folks, can be said for the Chinese folks shooting at American Christians. And I don't want you to think that I view this as necessarily an easy question. And it really, honestly, it shouldn't ever be. This should be seen as a look at what the Bible text says. Sometimes it becomes, well, you just don't appreciate and respect military, No, that's not it. At all, you know, one grandfather of mine was in World War I, one was in World War II, my father was in the military for a time. You know, it's not that. We just have to grapple with the question. And I think we have to look at the one that he mentions, and I didn't write my page number down, the quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, and I think, you know, Luther's thinking has influenced a lot of others' thinking. Even people who have never read Martin Luther have been influenced by people who were influenced by Martin Luther, who were influenced, you know how the chain works. But Luther made this distinction. He said, if a criminal were to attack me just because he's a criminal, he said, I ought to, if I can, cut his throat, because that's the service I owe my country. Then, he said, but now, if that criminal jumps on me because I'm a preacher and tries to do me harm, then I ought to suffer and allow him to kill me because he's attacking me as a preacher. And what that's, the question really then is what Jesus saying apply only in the case of persecution? You know, there is at the end of verse 44 a mention of persecution. But to me, there's nothing in the context starting at verse 38 that suggests that's the entirety of what we're talking about. You know, and you think about motive. That comes down to, I've got to know the motive. Let's say I'm up here one evening working, you know, and it's dark. And I walk outside to go to my truck, and somebody jumps on me. Well, based, you know, on the reasoning of Martin Luther, you know, before I whoop out my pocket knife and try to fight him and stab him, you know, I have to determine, is he lurking outside this church building because he doesn't like Christians and he's this pagan and he wants to kill me for being a Christian, or he wants to kill me for my wallet? You know, can I make that kind of determination? That's one of the questions we have to grapple with. A second part of it is, does this apply only as private citizens? And that's really, it's a related but second question. There are those who would argue that you cannot take, you must always repay evil with good as a private citizen. But if you're sworn in by the government, then you can take lives of others. You can kill as an agent of the state. And again, look, let me tell you how I work on something like this. Having studied, you know, both arguments, I don't ever feel compelled to make the other guy's case for him. I'm not suggesting that there is only one side to this, but I'm presenting to you what I believe is the stronger side. And I think that as we need to make sure that our answer comes from our view of Scripture, not our view of ourselves as Americans. I'm an American, but I first should be a Christian. I've been called to a kingdom that's higher, that's eternal, that is far more important. You know, to seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness ought to apply to more than just financial issues. You know, really it comes down, and we don't want to look at it this way sometimes. Jesus says, love your enemy. Does your government have the right to tell you to quit doing that? To not love your enemy to not do good, you know, to those who hate you. And one of the things, most people, not, again, different people make different arguments. And I'm going to just say, I've not taken a poll. I think if I were to poll Christians across America, probably the majority of Christians today would take a different view of this than I do. If you had taken the same poll 70 years ago, the position I take would have been the solid majority position. World War II changed that, you know, to a large degree. That and America's rise to being a superpower after World War II. It's always, there have been different views, but most have said, I'm not defending the right of a Christian to kill in just any war. It needs to be sometimes referred to as a just war. And that's, and this, I borrow this from Brother Earnhardt's writing, a defensive war of last resort waged by constituted authority for just causes, by just means, and for just ends. That's what most who take the position that it's okay as a Christian to kill on behalf of your country would say. In fact, usually what I will hear it said is, you don't believe a Christian has a right to defend his country. I want to ask you, and this is not unpatriotic, but in all honesty, how many American wars does this not even come close to describing? Was the American Revolution, would it fit into this? You know, were we didn't like the price of the tax on tea, and so we fought. The attempted genocide of the Native Americans, was that a just war? Or wars, there were a bunch of them. The Mexican-American War. Folks, that was a war of naked aggression. We made a land grab of the Southwest. The Spanish-American War was ginned up by William Randolph Hearst. You know, the Civil War. Okay. A lot of Southerners would say, yeah, that was a, you know, it was not, as Granny Moses used to say on the Beverly Hillbillies, it was not the war against Northern aggression. You know, that, y'all remember that was her term for it? You know, she called it that war against Northern aggression. Yeah. What about, you know, well, I mean, I could go on. I've got the question there. Do you trust your government to make moral judgments for you? And I mean by that, you know, a war that is just, that's fair. Our government is $18 trillion in debt. I saw the coolest thing. I looked up the figure. There is a chart that's ongoing. You can watch it grow by the second. You know, it charts how much money's coming in, how much is going. We've got a government that's $18 trillion in debt that legalizes and defends abortion, that is promoting homosexuality and same-sex marriage. I don't trust them. Not to make decisions about right and wrong for me. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We have a kingdom that's even greater than the United States of America. And I have no... You know, when I say I don't trust my government to make moral decisions, it's not that I'm anti-American. That's just a reality. Let me give you my last chart. And my conclusion is that war is not for a Christian, I just can't reconcile it with the golden rule. I don't want people shooting at me. I don't want people deciding that they are at war with the United States. And do you know how many people were killed at Hiroshima, at Nagasaki? How many children? You know, when we carpet bombed the cities of Germany, there was a time when war was principally fought between combatants. You know, one soldier shot at another soldier. War is not fought that way anymore. Yes, sir. Okay. The second thing is there's just a, this is one of the, it's a general character. What did Isaiah 2 depict in the Messianic kingdom? What would they do with their swords? Beat them into plowshares. Their spears would be pruning hooks. Look at Isaiah the 11th chapter. I don't have that one up there. But Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf dwells with the lamb. The leopard lies down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If I take up arms or load my plane with bombs, there are two people I can kill. I can kill my fellow Christian in another country. I'm commanded to love my brethren fervently with a pure heart. That's hard to reconcile with that. Or I can kill non-Christians. He says, my attitude toward them is I am to be, to love them, to seek to lead them to Christ. You know, the sword of the Spirit and the sword of combat just don't seem to me to be compatible. Again, I know arguments can be made the other way, some good arguments, but I don't think, in my judgment, they're not good enough to convince me. Brother Paul? Anybody else? April, you want to say something real quick? You raise good questions. I would have to say that we did not punish the aggressors. I mean, we didn't go after Adolf Hitler. We bombed. I mean, among other, I'm not saying we didn't at all, but how many thousands of people did we kill, innocents at Hiroshima, Nagasaki? Go ahead, real quick. Yeah. Okay. Well, can I ask, would you be able to make the distinction as a soldier when they tell you to kill the American Indians, when they tell you to go fight a war of aggression against Mexico? Okay, good question. We're out of time. I'm just going to say, I think Romans 12, you don't answer evil with evil. It'd be my final, but you raise good points, good things to think about. Brother Paul, we're out of time. We've got to let folks come in. I'm sorry.